So the good news is we're not going to do a speed through Ephesians again, since I was kind of caught off guard. But I had a book I was reading. It's called The Lord's Supper, Answers to Common Questions. It's written by Keith Matheson. He's kind of familiar to some of y'all. It may have came off the back book table, I'm not sure, but it's called The Lord's Supper, and you can see it's short, and we're only going to cover just maybe half of it, so that's a good thing, right? So we're going to take our time today. We're going to just, and you know, we're not in a hurry. So, this morning what I wanted to talk about is a subject that came up and some discussions with some of my friends at work and also some dear family members. And that subject is the Lord's Supper. Okay, and most of us, if not all of us, regularly take the Lord's Supper at least once a month on, you know, first Sunday morning of each month, we take communion. And then the third Sunday evening, we take communion. So some of us take communion twice a month. But do we fully understand, what the Lord's Supper is? And I know Patrick reads the Scriptures, and he explains it and even warns those who have no hope in Christ as their mediator. He warns them, do not take this, for you will be judged. You know, we covered some of the details of the Lord's Supper when we went through 1 Corinthians, chapters 10 and 11. Paul used the Lord's Supper when he was talking about the idolatry and the Corinthians eating sacrifices that had been used in the idol worship. We talked about that. But what I'd like to do this morning is spend some time in the Scriptures and look at some of the past views of churchmen, such as Calvin, Zwingli, Luther, and some others. So, without any further introduction, let's look at the four different views of the Lord's Supper. There's primarily four views. The first one is transubstantiation. Okay. Show of hands, who's heard of that term before? Transubstantiation. Okay, almost everybody. Okay, so, and we're only going to mention this kind of briefly, but it's believed most commonly by the Catholics and also the Eastern Orthodox religion. And that word transubstantiation, that's just a 25-cent word that means that something transforms. Okay, that's all it means. And in talking about the modes or the beliefs of the Lord's Supper, which is sometimes called the Holy Communion, or sometimes they call it the Holy Sacrifice, the Mass, Eucharist. There's a lot of different names for that. But transubstantiation is a belief that the elements of the bread and wine actually change or transform into the actual body and blood of Christ, yet they don't change outwardly or materially. Now, the theological term that's used to describe this is that the appearance or the accidents of the elements remain unchanged, but yet nevertheless they're still transformed. Okay, so that's transubstantiations. And Catholics will say that this doctrine of the Eucharist, that's a continuation of the sacrifice of Christ. Okay, and this continuing sacrifice, that's one doctrine that we would soundly reject, if nothing else, on the basis of Hebrews 7:27, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this, talking about Christ, this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So as far as the Catholic view, the transubstantiation view, and they would say that we're offering up the continual sacrifice of Christ, we would denounce that based on Hebrews 7:27, that he did it once for all when he sacrificed himself, the perfect sacrifice. It did not need to be done continually. And that transubstantiation belief, that's still held by the Catholic religion today. Okay, that's one, that's the first view. Consubstantiation. Con meaning with. So we'll look at that, and that's most belief that's most commonly held by the Lutherans. Any old Lutherans here? You can check me up on my stuff here. But this is the belief that the elements do not actually transform into the body and the blood of Christ, but they're surrounded by the body of Christ. And another more familiar way that you may have heard that view is that the body and the blood of Christ are in with and under the elements. Okay? They're in with and under the elements. And that's primarily a Lutheran view, and it was popularized by who? Martin Luther. The most, well, that's their most well-known theologian from the Reformation. The Augsburg Confession of 1530 later firmed that up and states in part that the true body and the blood of Christ are really present in the supper of our Lord under the form of bread and wine. So the Lutherans would say that the body and blood are only there in an immaterial way. And they term that a definitive or illocal. And these are terms that they just use to describe immaterial things like our souls or our spirits. They would say that those are also definitive or local. Now, we would say that that's also an incorrect view, since that actual body of Christ is where? It's in heaven. It's sitting at the right hand. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. His body is sitting at the right hand of the Father. So, if he was truly man, and he was, then his body cannot be down here, because as a man, right, if we have our bodies in two places, it's not a good thing usually. I mean, I've known people that their body has been in two places, but usually they had to go to the emergency room. Okay, so, and this is an important thing to remember, is that God, Jesus Christ, was truly man and truly God. He was truly man and truly God in two distinct natures that were separate yet united in one flesh. So when we think about some of the scriptures that even Jesus Christ said, I go away from you. If I don't go away from you, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, can't come to you. Wait a minute, I thought Jesus was God. God's omnipresent. But he's talking about his physical body. He's not here. He's not in the grave. Well, so he's not in the grave. He's not omnipresent, right? Well, they were talking about his physical body, his man, his human form, okay? So keep that in mind as we talk about these elements today, and we talk about the Lord's Supper and how Jesus Christ is with those elements. Okay, so if you truly believe that Jesus Christ, he was fully man and fully God and has two distinct natures, as you should, then you too should understand why the view that he is under those elements, you should understand why that's inconsistent with those scriptures. Jesus' body is at the right hand of the Father. It can't be with our elements. Not up here yet, but okay. So, okay, third view, memorialism. And this third view is called memorialism, or sometimes you'll hear it called symbolic memorialism. And it's commonly held by most Baptist denominations. And that view is emphasized by Zwingli. Everybody's heard that term before? We usually attribute Zwingli and Luther at the same time. They were contemporaries. But Zwingli, he disagreed most strongly with Luther's view of consubstantiation, that Christ's body and blood were in with and under the elements. Zwingli said, no, that's not possible. Okay, so his view, or this view of memorialism, states that the elements of the bread and the wine are simply symbols that help us to remember Christ's work on the cross. Zwingli would say that there is no supernatural interaction with Christ's body and blood, since Christ is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Now, Zwingli's view may have been more of an objection to that transubstantiation view that the Catholics held during the Reformation, particularly. You know how sometimes when we see error and we see error and we see error, and we want to get as far away from it as we can. And sometimes we swing too far away from things. And some have said that in holding to this memorialism view that was made popular during that Reformation, that Zwingli actually went a little too far away from the Catholics, because he was so not afraid of their errant views, but wanted to distance himself from those errant views. Remember, the Reformation was not do away with the Catholics. The Reformation was reform the Catholic religion. And it's wrong on so many issues here. We want to reform that, not just do away with it. So that was the gist of it. So that's the third view, symbolic memorialism. Okay. Now the fourth view is called the spiritual presence. And this fourth and last view, and it's one practiced by most Presbyterians, and that's termed spiritual presence. And that's the view that was adopted by John Calvin. And this view is easily understood by first looking at what sacramental language is. I think Patrick has maybe done a sermon on sacramental language. Does everybody remember that? I know Larry Ball did a service on that. Really, took away a lot of the cloudy vision about why Scripture speaks the way it does about certain things. But so sacramental language, let's talk a little bit about that. So sacramental language is how sometimes the sign is referred to as the thing that it signifies. And so let me give you an example. I should have brought a picture with me, but if I show you a picture of the Eiffel Tower and I hold this up, what are you going to say? What is this? It's Eiffel Tower. Yeah, I'll take that too. You'd say it's the Eiffel Tower, right? But that's not correct, right? It's a picture of the Eiffel Tower. But nobody would say, you're wrong, that's not the Eiffel Tower, that's just a picture of it, right? We kind of understand, you know, the way things work. You know, the same, you know, this Matheson, he gives an example about, well, you could say a picture. What if you see somebody on TV? You can say, hey, that's, you know, Julia Falling. She's on TV. Yeah, that's Julia Falling right there. Well, that's an even closer, right, approximation because she's moving and speaking. And but still not her. That's just a bunch of little pixels on the screen that show up, right? It's a little closer, but it's still not the real McCoy, right? So that's kind of like how sacramental language is used in Scripture. Sometimes the thing is actually referred to, the sign is actually referred to as that thing. So remember the saying, the picture is worth a thousand words. Well, that spiritual presence view, that's somewhat like this. The bread and the wine are signs that properly point us to Christ. By the way, if you've got questions, raise your hand. They point us to Christ so that we can remember His work as our Redeemer. And although we do not partake of Christ physically, just as the disciples did not partake of Christ physically at the Last Supper, we can partake of Him spiritually. So what do I mean by this? How do we partake of Christ spiritually? Because that really gets down to the meat of the matter. So with our mouths, we eat the bread and the wine, which are those signs that point to Christ's work. And with our spirits, we partake of Christ and His spiritual benefits. So with our mouths, we eat the bread and the wine. But inside, in our spirits, our souls, we partake of Christ spiritually. And the only reason that we're able to do that is because we are united to Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit who is left behind for us as our comforter, right? The Holy Spirit works in us each and every day to illuminate Scripture, to convict us of sin and of righteousness. You know, some people call Him He's a resident truth teacher in us. He convicts us of sin and of righteousness. He illuminates the Scriptures for us. When we're about to do something wrong, sometimes the Holy Spirit, you know, He will flag us in the inner man. We don't hear a voice. If you hear a voice, see a doctor. But yet in the inner man, we are convicted by the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that indwelling work of the Holy Spirit basically has a string tied to our spirits that can work in us. So how do we partake of Christ spiritually? Well, it's through the work of the Holy Spirit. We are united with the Holy Spirit. He was left behind as our down payment, as a guarantee that Christ will come back and redeem us at the proper time, at the end of time. Yes? And we're going to get into that. So hold your thought and tell me, and I'll give you another chance you can elaborate on this. So with our mouths, we're physically reminded of Christ's work, His cross work. And with our spirits, we're strengthened supernaturally in the heavenly dimension, in our souls. So Christ in His human body is seated at the right hand of the Father. So His body is still located. It's still remaining in heaven. But the spiritual benefits that are for us are sustained and strengthened by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. That's that supernatural work in us. So let me give you an example. We talked about sacramental language, how the thing sometimes that points to something else, sometimes you reference that sign. You know, I think we've heard examples of, you know, if you see a sign, Bristol, 7 miles, or you see a sign, you know, this is, you know, welcome to Bristol. Hey, Bristol! No, Bristol is the town. That's a sign that talks about the town, right? Let me give you an example from Scripture. In Genesis 17:10, This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male shall be circumcised. This is the covenant. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So circumcision is the sign of the covenant between me and you. He's speaking to Abraham. And every slave among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generation, including a slave that is born in the house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A slave who is bought in your house or is bought with your money shall certainly be circumcised. So, my covenant shall be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. But wait a minute. The circumcision was a sign of the covenant, but here in chapter 13 it indicates that circumcision itself is the covenant. What's up with that? Which one is it? Well, scriptures are just using sacramental language, talking about the covenant as being circumcision, talking about circumcision as being the covenant, sacramental language. So verse 11 says that circumcision is the sign of the covenant. Verse 13 says it's circumcision itself which is the covenant. And that's just one example that the thing, the sign is equated as the thing itself instead of being the sign. Okay, any questions about sacramental language? It's used throughout Scripture in different ways, not just in the partaking about baptism or circumcision or even the Lord's Supper. Yes, Anthony.
Yes, I know the Reformers refer to the sacraments as signs and seals of the covenant.
Yes. So a sign, thank you, good question. A sign would be pointing to what those, we'll use the sacraments, pointing to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. A seal is basically defining authenticity, making sure that it is the real thing. And when we take the sacraments, those sacraments are a seal that God's work, that sacrifice was real, and we are appropriating that. That's a spiritual, it's a spiritual reality, not material, but spiritual. So that it is authentic, that what he did on the cross, that cross work, did propitiate for our sins. It did take the wrath of God from us and delivered it, and Christ was took that wrath for us. Does that help any? It's like a wax seal. You know, used to they'd do the king's signet ring and he would make his little seal on the document, and as long as that seal was not broken, you know that nobody had altered the text of the document or whatever. So, yes, a sign and a seal. It's authentic, points to what it is, and it stamps it as authentic. So. Say again. Through the sign? Well, so let's go through and look a little bit more when we talk about the koinonia or the participation that we have. And I think we'll answer that. And if we don't, you ask me again. So, when was the Lord's Supper initiated? Okay, we all know that we can read the scriptures, Matthew 26. But that is an important piece of information to know because it gives us more understanding about the Lord's Supper and how we can partake of that rightly. So the Lord's Supper was initiated by Jesus Christ at the time of the Passover sacrifice. Matthew 26:17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, which remember they had 7 days of unleavened bread before the Passover, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city and to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And then the scripture continues on and tells the story of Judas' betrayal. And then in verse 26, it continues on. "And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said to them, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So why do I say it's important to know the timing or of the institution of the Lord's Supper? And the short answer is that, well, the Passover meal was a shadow or a type of Christ's redemption mentioned throughout the Scriptures. So let's go back one more step to fully understand what the Passover was. You know, since the beginning of creation, since Adam and Eve fell, the human creation was on a downward spiral into sin. Just got worse and worse and worse and worse until pretty soon the whole world was filled with wickedness and God judged it with water and killed everybody in it except right for Noah and his immediate family. But even after the flood, the nations continued to depart from God and they refused to acknowledge Him as Lord. And about that same time as Abraham, he was given that Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15 and following him, you know, a promise of redemption, God would still need to personally deliver these Israelites from that Egyptian slavery. Well, years later, as prophesied in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Guess what? They were enslaved by the Egyptians and suffered, you know, for 400 years before they were delivered, you know. And that redemption that culminated in that last plague, which killed all the firstborn who did not heed God's warning and offer up that perfect lamb as a sacrifice and strike the lintels of their house, their doors, with the hyssop, with the blood. So that redemption, it did come to pass, and it's described in Exodus 12. But it was such a special event that God told Moses and Aaron that from now on, this is the first month of the year. The month that you were delivered, from now on we change the calendar. This is the first month of the year from now on. And so the Israelites were given directions to observe the Passover yearly on the date of that occurrence to commemorate and remember their deliverance from bondage. Okay. So now back to our original question. Why was the Lord's Supper initiated at the time of the Passover meal? And if we think about the parallels, think about those who applied the blood of the sacrifice to the doorpost were shielded from the wrath of God. They did not lose their firstborn. They were shielded from the wrath of God. Jesus Christ is our perfect sacrifice. And His blood, all those who believe in Him, we are shielded from the wrath of God. The Israelites partook of that sacrifice that day. Remember, they roasted the lamb and they ate it standing up with their clothes on, ready to leave at any moment. They were ready to go, but they were nourished physically by that food, and they waited expectantly for the deliverance that God had promised. They waited expectantly. They were dressed, ready to leave the house. We partake spiritually of Christ, our sacrifice, through the representative elements. And we wait expectantly upon what? Our deliverance. Even so, Lord, come quickly, right? Who here is old and has aches and pains? Who here struggles with persecution or whatever it is? Who here wants to be delivered? Lord Jesus, come quickly. You know, we can say that. Yes, sure, we're going to work hard for and do Christ's work while we're here. But at the same time, we're to pray that the Lord does come quickly and deliver us. Okay, so we're also waiting expectantly for the deliverance, the ultimate deliverance, the final deliverance that Jesus Christ sacrificed, purchased for us. That we could stand before the judge of creation. And instead of hearing, "You wicked sinner, you tear, you know, I never knew you," we're going to hear, "Enter in, my good and faithful servant." Right? So those parallels are there. I think you get the picture. But I really like the instruction that's given immediately after the deliverance mentioned in Exodus 12. Talked about using the Passover meal as a teaching opportunity for the generations to come so that the younger generations would understand God's deliverance. Now, it may sound like I'm on a rabbit trail, but just stick with me just for a little bit. In Exodus 12, 24, "You shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and for your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as He has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. So, it makes perfect sense for Jesus Christ to have instituted the Lord's Supper on the very day when the Jews celebrated their Passover, their deliverance from the Egyptian bondage. They were going to be delivered from their earthly bondage of sin, that earthly bondage that we have. Jesus' sacrifice was the next day. So they were preparing to be delivered also. That deliverance was, they were waiting expectantly for it, and it would happen. So Jesus gives them the bread and the wine with the explicit instruction that these elements represent his body. Jesus said, "This is my body, which was broken for you," right? "This is my blood, which was spilled for you." Was Jesus not holding bread and wine? How can he say that? Well, there's sacramental language involved. Why would he go to this trouble anyway? Well, just remember that body is soon to be sacrificed to appease the Father's wrath and deliver all those who believe from that bondage of sin and the wrath they deserve. He was that perfect fulfillment that was foreshadowed by that Passover lamb. And our deliverance from the bondage of sin, that gift of new life in Christ, that's that perfect fulfillment of the Exodus shadowed redemption from the Egyptian bondage. So, Jesus says the exact words that he used. Let's read those. So the disciples were celebrating that Passover meal. You know, the disciples expected to hear that same explanation that had been given for years and years and years and years. They expected to hear this. "This is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate when they came from the land of Egypt." That's what they expected to hear. This was the bread of affliction which our Egyptian ancestors put upon us. That's what they expected to hear. In Deuteronomy 16:1, "Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and of the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name." So this is kind of the establishment of that Passover meal. "You shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, so that you may remember all the days of your life when you came out of the land of Egypt." So they expected to hear, "This is the bread of affliction." But he didn't say that. He didn't say that, did he? He said, "This is my body." Big change. Big change now. So Jesus Christ actually says, "This is my body." This is not the bread of affliction that your kinfolk suffered. "This is my body that was broken for you." So I think that is... So that familiar expression, Jesus says, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. Not necessarily in remembrance of the affliction of the Hebrews, of the Egyptian children when they were delivered from bondage, but do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus was explaining the significance of the bread, but he's explaining it in light of the new covenant. The new covenant. So the symbolism had changed. You know, it formerly represented the affliction of old Israel. Now it was representing the affliction of himself that he would suffer on the cross. So in somewhat the same manner, he explained that the wine is being poured out for you. And that's a symbol that indicates his death would soon be arrived. And usually when it uses those terms, poured out for you, blood being poured out for you, that's a violent death. So his blood would be shed. And he even reminds them in Luke 22, we have the scriptures, that this represented the new covenant. Luke 22:20. "In the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" This blood is now for the new covenant. This do in remembrance of me. Not the bread of affliction, to remember the deliverance of the Israelites from the Egyptians. But this is, do this in remembrance of me. That new covenant. It's also prophesied in Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on that day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wrongdoings and their sin I will no longer remember. Does everybody see the parallel between this Passover sacrifice and now the Lord's Supper? Jesus said, this is my body. It's no longer this bread of affliction to help you remember your deliverance from the Egyptians. This is my deliverance, using a perfect sacrifice once and for all. No longer yearly sacrifices to remember this, the bread of affliction. Instead, it's a one-time thing. So the disciples, they expected to hear about that symbolism, and they did, but it was not a reminder to point back to God's deliverance from Egypt. Instead, it was a reminder to point forward to Christ's sacrifice, which was about to happen, his own sacrificial death to deliver them from that bondage of sin and death. And so he was that perfect once-for-all sacrifice. It would never need to be repeated. So the Lord's Supper was given to remind them and us that this new perfect sacrifice was about to happen. 1 Corinthians 10, we looked at a few months back, 10 and 11 gave us some more information talking about participation in the body and the blood of Christ. Julia tried to steal the thunder there, but we took it back from her. Koinonia is the Greek word to mean fellowship or whatever. Let's read 1 Corinthians 10, 18, or I can read it. You can follow along. Look at the people of Israel. Are those who eat the sacrifice not partakers in the altar? What do I mean then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not God. And I do not want you to become partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake, of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So you remember when we covered that chapter a few months back, we talked about how important it was for those who knew the truth about idols, knew they were nothing. But it was also important for them not to grieve their weaker or their less knowledgeable brethren who thought idols were real. So if they partook in those feasts that were supplied with that idol meat, then it would have grieved those with the weaker conscience, because they knew that such participation in those feasts made them partners with that altar. It made them koinonia with that. It made them fellowship with that. And they knew that they couldn't do that. So even though they did not fully understand that idols were nothing, they would think that they were guilty and it would grieve them, so they couldn't do that. Now, why would they think that participation, eating idol meat, would somehow be sinful to them? Why would they think that? Well, they got it from the Old Testament. To participate in the feast after the offering had been made them partakers of the benefits of that sacrifice. It was not a new concept. And Paul reminds them of that very concept in verse 16. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is the bread which we break not a sharing in the body of Christ? So I mention this particular aspect of partaking because when we partake of that bread and that wine, we are indeed aligning ourselves with that very sacrifice of Christ. We are fellowshipping with Christ. We are partaking of that altar, to use Old Testament language. We are adjoining ourselves to that. Yeah, we are communing with Christ spiritually. Not physically, because His body is still in heaven. But spiritually, we are benefiting from that sacrifice that was purchased, that benefits that are purchased by a sacrifice. So that's how we can say that our faith is strengthened by the communion, by the elements, by the rightly partaking of those elements. Let me say it that way. It's not that Jesus' blood and body are brought down to the earth and sacrificed again and again and again every Sunday that communion is given. That's not it at all. Instead of Jesus' body being brought down to earth, our spirits are brought up to heaven to partake of Christ spiritually and the benefits that He has purchased for us. So it's kind of backwards, than the way some people think, that instead Christ's body is brought down in these elements. No, we are lifted up to heaven. You know, reading Ephesians, you know, he has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenlies. So anyway, okay. So we are strengthened in our faith. We're translated spiritually to heaven, to Christ to be strengthened, and reminded of what his sacrifice purchased. And to use that the words of Paul, we're sharing, or the ESV says participating in the blood, the body and the blood of Christ as we partake together. So B.B. Warfield, he would say that the Lord's Supper, this is not exactly a quote, but a kind of paraphrase, he would say that the Lord's Supper being instituted on the day of the Passover meal, as well as Paul's explanation of it in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, makes it very clear that the Lord's Supper is indeed participated in by those who take the bread and the wine. And that link to the Old Testament sacrifices being eaten by the participants, that Greek word koinonia, they were participating with that body and blood of Christ. That it points to that fellowship or that sharing that we have with Christ. So to participate or to share or to have koinonia with Christ is what happens when we partake of the elements rightly. You know, the two primary Old Testament offerings that people were allowed to share in were the peace offering and the Passover sacrifice. The sacrificial offerings were allowed to be partook of by the participants, those who brought those offerings. They would return a portion to these people, and when they partook of those sacrifices, when they ate that meat, and they were koinonian with the sacrifice, the benefits of that sacrifice. They were aligning themselves spiritually to that. And that was the only two that the people were allowed to participate in. You know, the priests are the only ones that could offer sacrifices. So they were not participating in the act of offering the sacrifice itself, but by eating a portion of the offering, they were partaking of the benefits purchased by that sacrifice. And that mystery is explained a little bit more in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 10. Look at the people of Israel. Are those who eat the sacrifices not partners in the altar? In other words, are they not communing with that sacrificial purchasing, the benefits that that sacrifice? They're partners in that altar. Now, the priests do the actual work, but the benefits are given to all those participants of that sacrifice, which with the peace offering and the Passover are the people that brought the offering. So the Old Testament sacrifices, they were offered by priests and then a portion returned to those who brought it. And that was considered to be, the eating of that portion was considered to be participating in that rite. Not as one who offered the sacrifice, but they would receive the benefits of that sacrifice, which was indeed the very reason for it. So, since we're participating in the Lord's Supper today, we're still looking at stuff, right? Look, take your red Trinity hymnal, turn to page 865. Please stand together as we know. 865. So let's see what the Westminster Confession of Faith has to say about the Lord's Supper in light of what we have read this morning. So let's read a few of these points. So, page 865, chapter 29 of the Lord's Supper, point 1. Page 865, chapter 29 of the Lord's Supper, point 1. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein He was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of His body and blood called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in His church until the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of Himself in His death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in Him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto Him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Him and with each other as members of His mystical body. Point 2. In this sacrifice, Christ is not offered up to His Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of sins of the quick or dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of Himself. by himself upon the cross once for all in a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is the most abominable, injurious to Christ's one, only sacrifice, the only propitiation for all the sins of his elect. So there we talk about it's not a real sacrifice, it's a commemoration, it's a reminder of that. Okay? Let's read point five. The outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the names of the things they represent, the body and blood of Christ, although in substance and nature they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. I had some more I wanted to read, but I think we're out of time. So, as we take communion today, make sure that we rightly partake of communion, that we understand who we are, that we properly discern our bodies, that do we have hope and faith in Christ alone. We are participating in those benefits that Christ has purchased for us, that he has appeased the wrath of God. Maybe we'll continue on another Sunday. So anyway, any questions? We can do that. Yeah, we can do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction. Thank you for our forefathers who have gone before. And I pray that you would give us wisdom as we study your word and as we look at the work of theologians of the past, and that we can learn from them. And we can also recognize the truth and the error, and be able to distance ourselves from the error and yet cleave to the truth strongly. I do pray you be with Patrick in the service to come, that you bless his ministry, that you bless and accompany your word, that it would do its work in our hearts, and that it would strengthen us, that our communion today would strengthen us spiritually as we are lifted up to Christ to remember that sacrifice and that propitiation from wrath. We ask this in Christ.